When Adam and Eve rejected God and chose to believe Satan instead, we know that God evicted them from the Garden of Eden. And not only were they driven from God's presence, but they also lost access to the Tree of Life. And from that time on, all of their descendants, all people, have lived out their lives in a world cut off from God. And we know that Satan, of course, is the god of this age. But God has made it clear in Scripture that He has a plan. He has a plan for bringing all of mankind back into a close relationship with Him. And of course, we know Christ came to this earth as a physical man. He gave His life in order to save all humans from eternal death, and of course make possible the opportunity for eternal life. And Christ will return again. He will return to remove Satan as the ruler of this world and to establish His government, God's government, over all the earth. But it is this transition. It's this transition, the transition from this age dominated by Satan to Christ's rule over all the earth, that is the focus of most end-time prophecy. You know, we have been instructed many times to watch, to be a discerner of the times, because there will be a generation of people that must be ready and able to navigate all end-time events. You know, Christ chided the Pharisees at the end of Matthew 16 and verse 3, and He states, "Hypocrites," He says, "you know how to discern the face of the sky." In other words, you can tell when there's a storm brewing. You can tell from the face of the sky what's going on, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And of course, we've been given God's Holy Spirit. And with it, and with its help, the opportunity to know and have knowledge and understanding of the events that must take place prior to the return, again, of Jesus Christ. You know, I may have shared this story before when my brother and I grew up. We attended, one of the churches we attended before we came into the church, would have been a Pentecostal church. You know, one year I was attending a summer camp, and it was called Kids Crusaders. I think I was around 10, 11 years old. And we watched the camp video. It was at the end of camp. And the title of it, some of you may have seen this, was called A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night. And it was a message of a silent rapture. You know, many people in the world believe in a rapture. And I believe for those people, for many people, it's a good way for them not to really have to understand the book of Revelation. There's a lot of kind of not so good stuff that happens in that book. And of course, believers, they believe, will be raptured from those things. But again, this movie was a silent rapture. It showed the chaos that would ensue as Christians were raptured away secretly. You know, they may be driving their cars. All of a sudden, the driver leaves and the car crashes. Or they'd be flying in airplanes. Pilots would be raptured away and the plane would crash. In other words, chaos would ensue. Certainly not a loving God, at least not the God that we worship, would do things that way. And of course, this rapture, it could occur any time. You know, people believe any time Christ could return. But we know there is no rapture. There is no secret rapture. That's not the case. You know, Scripture tells us that there will be a trumpet blast that every eye shall see, every ear shall hear. Everyone in the world will know when Christ has returned. But again, we also know that there are events that must unfold. There are things that must happen, things that must take place prior to His return. You know, we do not watch for Christ to return tomorrow. Christ will not return tomorrow. He won't return next week, next month, or even next year. And we as God's people don't look aimlessly for the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, it will not happen until all end-time events that God has foretold are complete. That's when Christ returns. So as we sit here today in 2022, you know, what are we to be watching? You know, for the remainder of the message today, I'm going to discuss three points, three ideas, three topics related to what we are given to watch. You know, we are to watch things so that we can be ready. You know, most of what we'll discuss today will be a review. It's things we already know, and it's things that will take place. Some things are already taking place. Just kind of more as a reminder to be on guard. You know, we must be on guard. So of the 3 points, one of these, the first one's going to be relatively general, but then the next two are going to be very specific. So begin, let's turn, if you will, to Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3, the first point we've kind of referenced a little bit earlier as far as watching for signs. And Matthew 24 and verse 3, in the heading in my Bible, it says, "Signs of the times and of the end of the age." And we know this to be the Olivet Prophecy. And we have the disciples who have come, and they, and again, this is verse 3. "Now as he," Jesus Christ, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age?'" Now they were wanting to know what the sign of the end of the age would be. And this wasn't a faithless and perverse generation seeking after a sign that we know was referenced with the Pharisees. This was God's people, His disciples, asking, "What would be the sign of your coming?" In other words, how will we know when you're coming back? How will you communicate this to us? And of course, Jesus wanted them to know. So in verse 4, "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Take heed,'" and he mentions several things here, and we're going to read through this. "'Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you not be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Of course, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all of these things are the beginnings of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations. And then, after all of these things have taken place, then the end will come, when all of these things have been fulfilled." You know, some of the things mentioned here by Christ to his disciples, and of course, those words are written for us. Some of these things mentioned, they reference events that must take place. Others reference conditions that will exist at the time. So if we think for a moment as far as conditions existing, you know, I believe one of the most important signs embedded in the Olivet Prophecy that we just spoke of is in reference to verse 8. Verse 8 concerning the beginnings of sorrows. You know, it mentions several things that these are the beginnings of sorrows. You know, the word for sorrow there is Odin, O-D-I-N, and its meaning is birth pangs. In other words, like a pang of childbirth. In other words, in the throes of labor would be another way of looking at that. Pains from active labor. Again, the beginnings of birth pangs. You know, when you think about childbirth, of course, me and my wife were discussing that a little bit. Side topic there. A woman going into and through labor. She told me don't mention that because I'll start laughing anyway. No, we're not about to have childbirth, so sorry. But if you think about a woman going into active labor and you correlate that with what Christ mentions must come to pass, and if we think about it in terms of what's happened in the past and what is yet to come, this is something that I thought of, and others may or may not agree. I may get disagreement on this. Many of you have heard of Braxton Hicks contractions. You know, the ladies in the room certainly know what that means. It's pre-labor pains. There's a randomness to it. There's no real sequence. They don't occur necessarily in regular intervals. My wife had that at least with two of our children. But in other words, active labor has not yet begun. Active labor hasn't yet begun. And if we think about things that have happened in the past, I'll just name a few because there's many. You know, the flu pandemic of 1918. There's been economic crisis that's been very, very, very bad in this country. There's been nuclear proliferation. There's times in the late 70s, early 80s, we thought nuclear war was imminent. It could happen any time. That would be destruction of all humanity. We've had Middle East conflicts that have occurred over time, sporadically. And there's been some difficult times for people to navigate through. And I'm sure that many people, even God's people, maybe thought that those events would in fact indicate maybe imminent return of Jesus Christ. I know even the church thought that Christ would return in 1975. So there were events that were happening prior to that that thought that might be leading to that. But again, when the birth pangs, when the real contractions begin, they are more consistent. Or at least that's what labor pains are, if the analogy is correct. They're more consistent, they're more frequent, they become closer and closer together with more intensity, just as active labor of childbirth. And what again did Christ mention as events and conditions that would exist? What did he state? Well, one of those was religious deception. That was mentioned in verses 4 and 5. We know this has occurred throughout time, but it's ramped up in the end. We've seen religious deception, but it gets stronger at the end. We'll touch on that as one of the final points that we'll talk about. But if you wanted to turn to 1 John 2, verse 18, speaking again of religious deception, speaking of the end times, just before the return of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John wrote this. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." But again, this gets more intense. You know, Paul spoke of another Jesus in Corinthians. In other words, coming in the form of Jesus Christ, looking like Jesus Christ, but not having any substance. Again, many antichrists coming along with those that do not speak the truth coming along the way. But this certainly gets ramped up in the end, and again, we'll discuss that a little more later. There's also Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14. You don't have to turn to it, just as a reference. We have the false prophet who will deceive the earth's inhabitants and fight against Christ when he returns. Again, it's stronger and stronger as we get to the point where Christ is about to return. Again, birth pangs. We also know Christ mentioned wars and rumors of wars in verses 6 and 7. We've seen that throughout history. We're seeing that now in Ukraine and probably some conflicts in other places. But again, it gets more consistent and more intense. Christ mentioned famine to his disciples in verse 7. Again, more and more famine. Well, there's countries we know in the world that for decades and generations have dealt with famine in their land. But I believe that we, maybe for the first time, or the first time in my lifetime, in my generation, we can certainly see how conditions in our own country can certainly change very quickly. You know, when the supply chain was disrupted somewhat during COVID, there were things that weren't on the shelves anymore. We know that it doesn't take very much to completely empty our shelves. You know, stop truckers from trucking things, and before you know it, there's nothing left. And it really doesn't matter whose fault it is. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of what administration calls the shelves to be empty. The point is that famine and scarcity of food will exist. And it will exist for all of God's people. There's pestilences that was mentioned. Certainly that can mean epidemics or pandemics. That was mentioned in verse 7. So if you think about COVID-19, a pandemic that we've just endured, but right on the heels of that, and basically COVID-19 has ended for the most part. I know it's a real thing, and people have experienced tremendous loss from it, but at least it's ramped down somewhat. But then you have the talk of monkeypox right on the heels of it. Now, will monkeypox turn into anything? I don't know. But again, more intense, more continued. We have earthquakes. We've seen those in the past. Haven't seen maybe as many of those. Of course, I may have missed some things. I don't watch some of the things of the news as intently as I used to. Persecution of Christ, of followers of Christ, in verses 9 and 10. Attacks from without, and certainly there can be attacks from within the church. Persecutors of Christ. 1995 was an example of persecution from within the church of believers. I don't know if you can make that same reference to the last split, but there were certainly some things that there were certain people that were persecuted in the church internally at our last split. And of course, lawlessness in verse 12. What can we say about lawlessness at the end time? Again, as a birth pain beginning to be more intense and more frequent and more often. Vine's Expository Dictionary states lawlessness can mean the rejection of the law or will of God and the substitution of the will of self. Now, how much substitution of the will of self do we see in the world today? We don't see very much of the will of God. We certainly see a lot of substitution of the will of self. More and more lawlessness. More and more self. And that's a pretty good description of the age that we're living in. And briefly, if we were to look down, again, considering this lawlessness abounding, if we were to look down in Matthew 24 and verse 37, you know, Christ makes an even greater reference to this condition, a condition that existed in the past. Again, here in 24 and verse 37, where Christ states, "But as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So just as it was before the flood, that's how things will be again before the return of Jesus Christ. Christ says plainly that the state of the world, of the people, would be as it was before the flood. And we could here make a couple of references. If we looked in the book of Genesis, if we looked at Genesis 6 and verse 5, Genesis 6 and verse 5, we would find it states, "The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually." You know, that's hard to imagine that people would just think evil continually. But when it is your lifestyle, when evil, the way of life of your lifestyle is evil, well, that's all you're thinking about. How else could you think of anything else? In verse 11 in that same chapter, it also states the world will be filled with violence and humans corrupted themselves and God's creation. In other words, the point of just bringing those in is the present day culture that we are in, today, will return to the same degradative state it was before God destroyed all people, saving Noah and his family only. That's the state of the world. That's where we're heading. And it will begin and continue to be as birth pangs ramping up, getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. That's the sign. It's one of the signs we're to be looking for. But we could ask a question here and say, well, are all signs the same? Are they all the same? Do they all carry the same meaning? Or are there some signs that are different than others? Maybe better stated, are some signs more specific? And I would say the answer is absolutely yes. Some of the signs that we must watch for detail greater impending danger and certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, and certainty that it is imminent. Certain signs are different from others. So the next point I wanted to cover is a specific sign. You know, some signs we believe we watch for act somewhat like markers in time. They mark a place in time almost like a starting a clock, so to speak. And you'll be very familiar with this. Christ mentions this marker here in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Again, remember Christ is responding to the questions the disciples asked about what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Christ wanted them to know. And so he gives them this sign as well. He wanted to know what to watch for and what to expect. So Matthew 24 and verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Let him understand what this means. "Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." And in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation." For then there will be great tribulation. "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And of course, this major sign, again, that we're speaking of, this marker, this specific sign, again, is the abomination of desolation. Something we are to be watching for. This is an incredibly important sign. Now, there's a lot that could be covered on this one sign. It could take an entire sermon or more to cover everything related to that. There was a first fulfillment of this abomination of desolation, which we will not cover. There was a second fulfillment of it as well. We're going to be talking about a future fulfillment. Christ stated this in the Olivet Prophecy of what will happen before the end. In other words, at the end times. So the future fulfillment of the abomination, when Christ spoke of this abomination of desolation, he was speaking again in context of the end of the age. We see that in Matthew 24, verse 3 and 13 and 14. We won't turn there. But Jesus said, therefore, when you see, just to repeat, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. When you see what's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So here's this future fulfillment. We must also look and see, well, what did Daniel the prophet state concerning the abomination of desolation? We'll turn to Daniel 12 and verse 11. This is the most relevant precursor to the abomination of desolation, which is what he stated in Daniel 12 and verse 11. And Daniel states this, that from the time the daily sacrifices are taken away and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. So from the time the daily sacrifices are taken away and the abomination is set up. Well, for sacrifices to be taken away, they must be instituted. They must be going on today. They're not currently going on, at least not to my knowledge. I know I believe in 2017, in Jerusalem, there was a practice sacrifice, I believe, that was done. But they haven't, to my knowledge, been formally reestablished. But in order to have sacrifices, you must have an altar. So there must be the construction of an altar. And many would believe there could need to be a construction of a temple, or that may or may not be the case. But again, the sacrifices have to be put in place for them to be removed, and then the abomination set up. I want to reference two articles that I would encourage you, if you haven't read these, to go and read these to dig a little deeper into this particular topic. The title of it is, When Will a Third Temple Be Built? That would be one article. And then the second one is a blog post in article format, and the title is, Does Prophecy Require a Third Temple to Be Built? Does prophecy require that third temple to be built, thus having the altar, thus instituting the animal sacrifices, so that, again, they can be removed? I will also make mention of an article written by Tom Clark and Eric Jones. Again, a lot of information around this concerning the fulfillment of the abomination desolation. This is what they had to say about that. Again, it's not fully clear. It's something that's going to be established in Jerusalem that is abhorrent to God. So we can't be fully clear of all the details. I believe we know a lot of them. But the Apostle Paul wrote of a future leader. And again, we talked about religious deception being greater and greater and greater at the end, and certainly very much at the end. Paul mentioned a religious leader called the man of sin. You know, a man of sin that opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that would be an abomination. You can reference that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 is where that's found. Again, the man of sin. And the book of Revelation also reveals a future political figure called the beast, who will then be allied with the false prophet, and together they will invade Jerusalem. They will control the city until Christ's return. His return overthrows them, and it's likely that the beast and false prophet will be responsible for setting up this future abomination of desolation. And we could say, why is this, again, so important? What happens after the abomination of desolation? Well, after Jesus mentioned this end-time abomination, he warned that God's people will have to flee. He states that in Matthew 24, verses 16 through 20. Because shortly after the abomination of desolation is set up, in other words, once the altar is constructed, once the daily sacrifices have been instituted, once they've been removed, then the abomination is set up, it is 3.5 years. In other words, abomination is set up, there's 1,290 days. It's a prophetic marker for us to watch for, because it signals that the Great Tribulation, an unprecedented 3.5-year period of global war and suffering, is about to begin. It is about to begin. And from that time, again, the daily sacrifices are taken away, abomination set up. Again, it's that 1,290 days. But it's when this abomination of desolation is set up, when it is set up, faithful Christians who are watching and are strong in the Spirit, they will understand what's happening. They'll understand, I believe, that God will reveal to us what we need to do. He already talks about fleeing, and some people say, or you could imagine, that there were some that would be close to that, that may have greater danger of fleeing sooner than maybe others. And again, there's speculation and conversation that we can have concerning this. You know, but the Bible does give us indication, and we won't go into grave detail about this, but the Bible does give us indication that some of God's people will be protected. But it doesn't say all. It says some of God's people will be protected. You can find a reference in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, that many will be martyred for the truth, because of the truth. It's happened in the past, and it's certainly going to happen again. So there will be protection for God's people, but everyone's not going to be protected. Scripture tells us that. But it's this understanding. It's this understanding of Christians, some protected, some not, that kind of leads me to the final point for this message today about watching. In Matthew 25 and verse 13 states, Christ says, "Watch therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You won't know the day or the hour. We certainly are giving great indication as to when He will return. But it doesn't say we're going to know the day or the hour of His coming. Signs are not given so that we can know the day or the hour of Christ's return. But God wants us to know enough about what is happening and what has happened so that we can be prepared. That's the point. Signs are given as warnings that an end will come. An end of this age will come. That we do not have an infinite amount of time to get our lives ready. To be ready for that return. To get our spiritual house in order. It's not an endless amount of time. So I want to turn and look at one final parable. A final point. And it's going to be found in Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1, and in my Bible, and yours as well, it would be the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 1, and this is stated right on the heels of Matthew 24, right after we talked about all of the things we've talked about. Now we go to Matthew 25 and verse 1. And Christ states, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And maybe to paraphrase this just a bit, we learned that 5 virgins were wise when we read this, and we know that 5 virgins were foolish. Now, the 5 wise virgins, well, what did they do? They took extra oil for their lamps, and the 5 foolish ones did not. And, of course, we know from the parable that the bridegroom didn't come back exactly as they expected, and he delayed. And we could say that it's this delay that is the ultimate separation between the two groups. It occurred at the delay. And here's the rest of the parable. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 12. "So while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there shouldn't be enough for us and you. But go rather to those that sell it and buy it for yourselves.' And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in to meet him at the wedding, and then the door was shut." The door was shut. "And afterward, the other virgins came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open it up to us. We're back.' But he answered and said, 'Surely I say to you, I do not know you.'" That'd be some tough words to hear. We don't necessarily know all the intricacies of that first Jewish wedding under what was being talked about there. And we think of this parable, we can think of this parable as 10 virgins. You know, they had one job. They had one job. And it was an eternally life-altering job if they failed. Eternally life-altering, either way. They either made it into the supper or they didn't. And there wasn't really any wiggle room either way. In the parable, it was the job of the 10 virgins to be ready for the bridegroom. And it's easy to focus on the fact that they all fell asleep. I believe sometimes we look at that and they all fell asleep, but that's not the point. Again, they all fell asleep, not just the foolish virgins. If anything, this emphasizes the length of the delay. The bridegroom took a little longer than expected. So much longer that the virgins, the wise and foolish alike, were tired. And they couldn't continue without rest. They didn't particularly do anything wrong. The sleep isn't what determined the wise and the foolish. In fact, the only recorded difference between the two groups that single and set them apart was the amount of oil that they took. That was the only difference. That was the only difference. The foolish took what was in their lamps. They only took what they had. And the wise brought extra. The point isn't the foolish virgins were completely unprepared. The foolish ones weren't completely unprepared. They made it most of the way. But that they weren't prepared enough. They were ready as long as Christ returned when expected. But if not, well, they didn't have enough to continue. And again, a point that I had read, I think Mr. Lawyer had mentioned this in an article that he had written, Jeremy Lawyer. This isn't the parable of the good and evil virgins. It's the parable of those who took the time to prepare and those who didn't. The wise virgins were not prepared no matter the wait. Or the wise virgins were prepared no matter the wait, but the foolish virgins were not. So our most important, you know, of the three we've mentioned today, our most important watch, and it's mentioned and referenced many times in Scripture, most any of the watches that you look at or read, and we won't go through because we don't have time, are watches on ourselves. They're watches of our spiritual life. I'd like to, I don't have time to go into these, but I want to give you 2 points about how do we watch our spiritual life, and we won't break these down very much. 2 points concerning our spiritual life for us to consider and maybe study on our own. And there were things I wanted to bring up here. Revelation 18 and verse 4, don't turn to it, but it states, "Come out of the world, my people." When you look at your own life, when I look at mine, how good of a job am I doing with that task, that request, that command? Come out of the world, my people. What does that mean? What does that mean to God? Not what it means to you or me, physically speaking. What does it mean to God to come out of the world? That would be one. And the second point about being ready would be what we find in Luke 10:10. An incredibly important statement that states, faithful in the small things, and you'll be faithful in much. Faithful in small, faithful in much. Quick example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They always prayed to their God. Always prayed to their God. Simple, simple task. At least it was up to a point where they were going to be thrown in fiery furnace if they prayed to their God. And what did they do? They prayed to their God. They were faithful in the small things, and when it counted, that small thing wasn't small anymore. It was a great thing. But they were able to do it because that was their life. That's how they lived their life. So as we close the message today, if we had the ability to narrow it down to the exact second of Christ's return, if we could know it perfectly, the exact second, it would mean nothing if we were unable through spiritual deficiency, if we were unable to make it to that point. It would mean nothing. So yes, it is important. I would even say it's required that we watch world events and signs of the times, but not to the detriment of our own spiritual health.